There are passages of Scripture that when you read them in just your daily reading, sometime if you're in a hurry, you read it and you're glad you read it, but it might not have turned a light on for you. But those same passages, if you meditate on them, if you ruminate, if you look at them, if you dig a little bit, they become something more than just a few words on a page. They literally become some of the most important passages you'll ever know. I believe that Hebrews chapter 2 is that text for us this morning. It's interesting that Hebrews 2 is so deep, and yet we struggle a little with understanding it. And the reason we struggle is not because it's so complex, but the reason we struggle a little bit is because it uses a language and it uses some illustrations we're just not as familiar with. So we tend to perhaps rush through it. You realize, don't you, that everywhere you go, if you're really going to connect, you have to work hard to sort of learn the language. If I were to hang out with your family for a week, you'd use inside stories and you'd use certain lines, and I wouldn't catch lots of it, partly because of 36 IQ, but partly because every family has their own language, the way they talk, the way they behave, their inside things. But if I hang out for a while, suddenly they become as dear to me as they are to you almost. You recognize any job is that way. Go take any job. One of the first things you have to do is learn the language. Because the language itself isn't obvious if you're on the outside. Hebrews chapter 2 requires that you work hard on the language. But once you figure a little of this out, it just begins, it's almost like a light begins to just grow brighter and brighter out of these passages. And this is one of the most worshipful passages I know. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read it with you, and we're just going to talk about it a little bit. Hebrews the second chapter. I'm jumping in the middle of an idea, and I realize that, but Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to start at the 9th verse. And in this text, it's just Bible study at first. In this text, he's going to make one key point that changes a great deal about how we worship. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'm pretty confident that unless you've already studied the text quite a bit, it doesn't jump out immediately. Well, let's start with just a few observations out of the text. The first one is this. You realize, don't you, that the phrase made a little lower than the angels has to do with something about humanity. That when God made human beings, he made us, and I know this sounds silly to say, but in the rank and the order of things, it is God, and then he made us in his image. And we outranked the angels. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 1, angels are meant to be servants, serving those who have the way of salvation. And so here's God, and we're made in his image, and we're the lesser shadow, but incredibly high in everything God had made. But then we had the fall, and sin, and death. And literally, we became like lepers. And like lepers, we fell way in the social order of things. And we're underneath the angels. And this idea of who a human being is, quite frankly, the human being could almost become like an animal. Because if a human being's going to live for a while and die outside of the inclusion of the family of God, really there's no difference between us and the cow in the field. Just satisfy your appetites. Live like a leper. You've lost your glory. You've lost what you were meant to be. Well, this passage says, you realize, don't you, that Jesus, for a little while, was lower than the angels. The one who spoke and created them became like one of the lepers. And so for a while, he was there. Well, I want you to notice this. Verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory. That's quite a little phrase. Well, what did he do? Well, literally, he led a whole group of humanity not all will follow Jesus, but all who would follow him, he led all these individuals, all these sons to glory. In the Old Testament, Moses is a shadow of Jesus. Moses' very selection and the way God orchestrated his life was so that you could get a shadow. And so here's what you have. You have in Moses someone who's in Pharaoh's palace and someone who is in royalty and someone who's disconnected entirely from the people of God. But he becomes like the people of God. He becomes someone who's out of the palace, and he too is a leper in the sight of the Egyptians. And then he goes back into Egypt and he takes these slaves who were beneath everything else, and by Moses's role in their lives, they are elevated and the Red Sea parts and they go to the promised land. And this escorting and taking people to glory, that's the illustration that he uses. You see it in the Old Testament, only this time you need to know who you are. You're not the beast of the field. You're not like the rat in the house. You are a human being made in the image of God. And while you had lost it, Christ came. He escorted us. He took us somewhere. And now you're never, ever look at yourself now as you would have looked at yourself without Christ. It's entirely different. He also uses this little phrase, the author of salvation. That's a little bit of a technical little phrase that's a little hard to translate into English, but the gist of it is, he's not the guy who wrote a salvation book. That word author probably doesn't. The idea of author had to do with this, that when there was a hostile area and a place that wasn't safe and a place of wild animals and a place of terror, there would be one pioneer who would go in and he would make the place safe, and families would come in behind him and they would live in the city and the city would have his name and they would live in a region that is now safe and secure. The person who did all that, the person who established its safety, the person who made it to be a city, the person who put his umbrella of protection over all of these refugees and all of these pilgrims, that was called the author. And so he's talking about, you realize, don't you, we're in a mass of group of people moving. And he's the one who authored that. You're going to notice another little phrase. Again, I'm just throwing some odds and ends in here, I think. Made perfect through suffering. If you just jerk that verse out of context, you're going to go, okay, you mean Jesus wasn't perfect and suffering made him perfect. And even there, the word perfect probably needs to, you could probably write in the margin of your Bible the word qualified. Qualified. And Jesus was qualified to do this by suffering. If you go to the Olympics, you're going to see somebody who's in the Olympics. And in many events, they didn't just go win some things at the Olympics. There were trials, and there were qualifying meets all along. And all of these qualifying things had to occur. When you see Christ on the cross, and he died for you, you need to know that he was qualified long before that. He came and put on human flesh. That qualified him at some level. And he resisted all sin. That qualified him. He himself went through the beatings and all of the pressure, and basically, the point is, Jesus was qualified to lead you to this. I come further down, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. And now he begins to get into the point he really wants to make. You realize, don't you, who Jesus is? Jesus became your family, and he made you family to escort you from where you were. The claims against you and your own failure and your sin, he became family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Don't let that one pass you by. In that verse, verse 12, they're quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm that many of us believe that Jesus sang on the cross. While Jesus was hanging there, what was he saying? What was he doing? His sayings seem to come out of this Psalm 22. I believe that as he was clenching his teeth And as he was struggling under the weight of sin and the great animosity and the wrath of God that comes upon sinners, plus the own physical suffering, I think Psalm 22 was what he sung. And in the middle of that, as Jesus is holding on, I believe part of the words that he's singing are these. He's saying to God, I will declare your name to my brothers. And in the congregation, in the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. Who are we? We are the brothers of Jesus. That's what it says. You know, I'm pretty comfortable calling Jesus a lot of names. The Lord, Messiah, all kinds of names that you would use. Christ is a title. This text says, Randy, in your list of names for Jesus, never forget. Never forget. He is your brother. I can't hardly, dear brother in heaven. That sounds like I'm saying Bubba, you know. There's people I would always feel uncomfortable calling Bubba, you know. I just have way too much respect to call him Bubba. And yet at the same time, in this text, that's what he says. Randy, do you realize this is what Christ did? He put on human flesh. He became your brother. The idea of a brother has a deep, deep meaning. You can't miss that. I know many people come from broken situations where you can't automatically translate your human experience. But for most people, you at least have some concept. Don't you dare picture an impersonal God, a cold God, a God who doesn't care. Don't you dare. You need to picture the one who came and he qualified himself by this suffering and he himself led many sons to glory and he took you from the leper stage to this and you're his brother. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If you want an illustration, I mean, everybody here knows some story about the big bully who was beating up the little brother. And the little brother could not stand up to the big bully. And this text says, you need to know, there's a whole group of slaves, it was you. And your brother came and said no. And this whole bullying about this issue of death. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. This has nothing to do in the grand scheme of things. I'm not going to make this too big of a point, but you need to know that he makes a passage this. You want to know how much of a brother you are to Christ? He came to help you. He didn't come to help angels. So when the angels are in heaven with you and they can sing holy, 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 because they know that's true, but when they begin to sing the redemption story, they have to go quiet because only you can sing it. Only your voice can say, Christ, redeem me. The angels get to stand in awe of what happened to you. He became your brother, and angels have no story. G. Campbell Morgan's the one who points that out. It is the redemption story of the brothers of Christ. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Man, you want a verse to circle, star, and hang on to. You need to, I mean, it's the conclusion of his thought at some level here in verse 18. But you want a verse to hang on to, it's this one. I know that I'm bypassing the word priest in this text. We'll pick it up in a future sermon. In fact, we're going to do a couple of sermons that are about the priesthood of Jesus. I want to just deal with this one idea he talks about, the role that Christ plays in our life because he made himself to be a brother. And he himself, he says, is merciful and faithful. And he himself is, you can't miss verse 18, compassionate would be the idea, empathetic, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. How do you see Jesus and how are you handling the storm that you're in now? How are you handling life? How are you handling it? I want to take you, and I hope this works for you. I really hope it does. If it doesn't, I took a good shot at it. That's about all I know to tell you. Matthew 14 is where I want to take you to. There's a picture that plays out in Matthew 14 that I want you to just to see. I hope it works. In Matthew 14, there's this episode that plays out in the life of Jesus it just fascinates me. It's incredible. There were a couple of reasons I'm drawn to this Matthew 14. One is because there's a Greek word that's used in both stories. And so that causes you, when you're doing your research, to kind of go back and go, oh, okay, he used that word here. But really, it's the full visual picture I want. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, here's the situation. John the Baptist has been beheaded. John the Baptist is relationally close to Jesus, and I think very emotionally close both ways for Jesus and John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is beheaded, I think, my own opinion is, it doesn't say this, but I think that Jesus went off to a solitary place to grieve. And when he heard about it, he went off by himself, verse 13. And so Jesus goes off in a deserted place because of what happened to John the Baptist. But when Jesus went off by himself, he couldn't stay by himself. Many of you that are mothers know what it's like. You can't find a room in the house to go by yourself. I mean, the bathroom is not even safe there. They found out how to open that door too. And so every mother here knows something about that. Jesus goes off, the whole crowd follows him. And when they follow him, the shepherd's heart of Jesus turns and he begins to heal their sick and he begins to shepherd them. Later on, it comes time for a meal, and they haven't come prepared. They've just kind of flocked to follow Jesus. And he turns to the disciples and said, let's feed them. And the disciples said, we haven't got any food. And so the whole story, the five loaves and two fish, and Jesus multiplies that, and he makes it enough to feed the 5,000 men plus all the women and children. When the meal is over is what I want you to notice, though. When the meal is over, it says in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. Now, there's several reasons for that, and this doesn't really apply this morning as much, but several reasons. He made the disciples get in a boat, and he sends them out in the lake. He himself goes up on the side of a little small hill, a little small mountain to pray, and they go into the lake. And so he's praying, and they're rowing and sailing across the lake. It's not a big lake. You'd think they'd get across in decent time. They didn't. Because they hit contrary winds. I don't think I can say the word storm. The text doesn't say storm. But it hit contrary winds. And so the waves are choppy and they're fighting it. At 3 o'clock in the morning, they still are only halfway across the lake. At 3 o'clock in the morning, still can't make it. Jesus has been praying. What's he been praying? What's he been praying? Well, there's a couple of things I'm pretty confident you can put your... Jesus has been on his knees praying, and I think you can clearly go praying for these guys out there in that boat. He can see them. For one, he's on the hill where he can see them. I know the dialogue that he has afterwards. I know what it's about. I will throw this in. The crowd tried to take Jesus by force and make him to be king. And he wanted the disciples out of there. Get the disciples. I don't want them. I never let them confuse. This is not my agenda. I am not going to be a political king. What I've come for is something far deeper and more permanent and more eternal. I have no doubt he's on his knees praying the disciples get it and understand that they would trust him. Would the disciples trust me? I'm going to entrust all these things. John 17 will give you some sense of what he might have been praying on his knees up there. But it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus comes down from that hill, and I love the text. It says he walked on the lake. He walked on the lake. It just says it without apology. I mean, he walked on the lake. Says it twice. So here are these guys, choppy water, fighting, seeming forever, exhausted, going, man, I hope we don't have much to do tomorrow. I can't get any sleep. What about you? This is horrible. And they're fighting this storm that they're in. And I'm using the sloppy word for contrary winds. And they look up, and here is Jesus walking, I don't know, to them, by them. I don't know what he was going to do, but here's Jesus at the boat. It had to sound like junior high girls at a sleepover. You know good and well, boys have, in all history, have jumped and scared the bejeebers out of girls at sleepovers. And that's what it sounded like when they looked up and saw Jesus. And Jesus basically says, have courage, be of courage, it's I. It's I. Don't be afraid, it's me. He's at the boat. He's not in the boat yet. And having a conversation. Now, we're talking about choppy waves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is standing there having a conversation. Some other details are fun, but they don't apply here as much. Peter is invited by Jesus. Come. Whatever trouble you may give Peter, however you may picture him, don't you ever forget. Here's a guy in the middle of a lake who swung one leg over the side and the other side, and he walked on the lake. And he starts walking to Jesus. Now, it's still contrary winds. It's still choppy water. It's still all the things, as if smooth water would make a difference. But he would have been so much easier in smooth water, I'm just telling you. So he walks partway. And then in the middle of it, he realizes and sees what he's doing. He would have been so blown away what Jesus was doing and the invitation to come. And then in the middle of it, he sees the choppy water himself and he begins to sink. And it said Jesus took out his hand and helped him, which is the same word that is used over here in our text in Hebrews for what Jesus does with his brothers. And he helped him. And he took his hand and he basically said this, "Gentlemen, trust me. Gentlemen, trust me. Trust me." I want to play with that for a second. The wrong view of God is probably not my number one problem in life as a human being, and it is yours too. A view that doesn't have enough of the wholeness of God. We only see God a bit dimly right now. Someday we'll see him face to face and know. But right now, hanging on to the view of God. But Hebrews 2 reminds me, this is your brother I'm talking about, the one who came to lead men to glory. This is your brother who sang songs about you on the cross. This is your brother who took on flesh that he might take on the bully of death and Satan for your sake. This is your brother who took your own penalty and your own sin. This is your brother. When you picture Jesus, you need to picture him these ways. Well, now let me go back and play that story real quickly. What happens when you're in the middle of your storm and everybody's got them? Living this world is just going to be stormy. Last hour, God cooperated in this sermon and there was a lightning bolt right at that point when I said that. Boom! Shook the place. Our pyrotechnics don't work as well. Everybody's in the middle of storms. How do you handle that? What do you do? I just want to go back to that story again. Here's Jesus, who looks just like us, talks just like us, has an accent just like us. That's what the disciples would have thought. He looks just like us. And then all at once, he begins to do things that are nothing like us. He begins to multiply the bread and the loaves, and he feeds the 5,000. He sends us out. Now, do you think Jesus was surprised the storm was coming? Or the contrary winds. Think Jesus later on apologized to the guys. Hey, had I known it would have been contrary winds, I wouldn't have sent you. Of course not. He knew they were coming. He sends them out. And he himself goes up on the side of the mountain where he can see them, where he can watch them, and he prays for them. There's this incredible truth in Scripture about the Spirit of God making intercession for us. Well, the Holy Spirit's called interchangeably the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Interchangeable phrases. So here's this picture that I live my life and you live your life in the middle of a storm, and yet I have Christ himself who in this scene is physically praying for them. I don't think any doubt about that. And the text clearly tells me in other passages, 1 John chapter 2, interceding for us. Here is Christ interceding. Tom Leggett, I left at the end of the first service, went and called Tom. Tom, he's in the middle of a storm. Many of you know Tom. Tom got a really unexpected news on his health this week. In fact, he's starting chemotherapy this afternoon for something pretty severe. Didn't know it was coming. I visited with Beth this week. I sat down with Beth, and Beth, 16-year-old girl, and her best friend were both killed in a car wreck this last week. And so I'm sitting down with Beth. Life is full of things, and one of your questions is, where's Jesus? interceding for me. But after he finishes this prayer time, he comes and walks into the middle of the storm. Walks right to him. Comes out in the middle of where they are. This is Christ who has compassion. The text says who has empathy for who we are, who is merciful and faithful, and he comes out to the storm. Now my prayers are often this: oh God, take away the storm. Anybody here know that prayer? Oh God, take the storm away, take the storm away, please don't let the... You need to know that's pretty lousy prayer overall in Scripture. You're not going to find a lot of storms go away, because that doesn't seem to be God's highest agenda. His number one agenda seems to be, will you trust me? Will you trust me in whatever the storm is? Will you trust me I can use it for good? Will you trust me I will look after you? Will you trust me about what will happen in you in your own development in this storm? Will you trust me? And in the middle of that, he walks out to them in their storm, and even Peter finds himself walking on water with Jesus. Later, he stills the storm. That little snapshot of an interchange is what I want my life to be. I want in every storm, I want to know I've not been abandoned, that Christ himself can see me and interceding and praying for me, and he himself will come and meet me in the storm. He promises to abide with us. Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. God's number one concern always is the transformation of my heart. Not the taking away of all the things that would make it easy, but taking my heart and making it trust. And so Hebrews could finish, in the middle of your trials and your suffering, you have a brother. And this brother is empathetic, sympathetic, and knows. And this brother is powerful. Powerful. You can even walk on water with him. This brother is powerful. And this is the one who redeemed you. Dear Christian, I don't know what you're dealing with, but I love Hebrews 2. My brother is with me in this. May he find me faithful. Heavenly Father, there's no doubt that this text is a reminder about how you see us, and it's an invitation for how we're to see you. Father, please, please let us see you rightly, that a calmness might come to our heart, and Father, a joy and even a bit of a laughter in the middle of the grand adventures that are uninvited in life. But Father, you promise, as my brother, to be the one who stands with me. In Christ's name, amen.